There was a blessed nation enjoying relative economic prosperity and peace. This nation had an unbelievable spiritual heritage and blessings from God, one after another, after another. And yet the people of this nation spurned God and spurned Him in four major ways. The first was idolatry. Idolatry, where something or someone put in the place of God. Idolatry, where instead of a reckless abandon to God and a pursuit of Him, the people pursued pleasure and comforts and possessions and made people of their families their God. Idolatry is rebellion against God. It's saying, God, I'm not satisfied with You. You're not infinitely glorious enough for me. And so I'll go after other things to fill the void in my heart and life. Secondly, this nation had among them the greedy rich who exploited the poor, exploited the defenseless and powerless, women and children often. You have CEOs in this nation using deceptive weights and measures. You have CFOs cooking the books of the financials, all in the reckless, abandoned pursuit of greed and more possessions. Thirdly, this nation spurned God by appointing liars as their leaders. Liars who would rob from those who are under them. Liars who hate good and love evil. Who take bribes, pursue bloodshed, and abhor justice. Who just twist up everything. And yet the people, the masses, follow them and listen to them. And fourthly, and probably worst of all, this nation known for its preachers, pastors, and priests who preach for a price. In fact, if they are well fed, they will preach to you peace and good tidings. But if you don't feed them well enough, they will preach to you and declare to you holy war. In other words, they are preachers and priests and pastors who are bought and sell their goods to the highest bidder. These preachers fail to tell the people their sins. Instead, they tell the people a lot of God talk, and they tell the people what they want to hear. In a nutshell, you've got a nation where sin and corruption are at every level of society. The result is this nation is morally weak. It's rift with internal strife and dissension. It lacks resolve to withstand its opponents, whether internally or externally. And this nation becomes a divided nation, divided geographically, politically, and religiously. And as Jesus said and Lincoln echoed, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's just a matter of time. The nation of which I speak is Israel 2,700 years ago and America today. They are very different in many important ways. We've talked about that in the past, and yet there are remarkable parallels between where Israel was 2,700 years ago and where America is today. And back then, into that cesspool of sin, stepped a country boy from the farm named Micah, or Micaiah. His name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" He steps into this cesspool with one of the greatest promises that we celebrate that is fulfilled at that very first Christmas. Micah preached to Israel from 735 to about 710 BC during the days of the good king Jotham, the evil king Ahaz, and perhaps even the beginning days of the good king Hezekiah. And what I'm reminded about that is kings come and go, but the word of God stands forever. God's man is always on the scene. Let the politics change. Let the powers to be change. But God's people are proclaiming the truth. And so it was with Micah over this great span of time in these kings. His little book in the Old Testament is remarkable in that you can break it down into thirds. And it really tells you the story of Micah and his preaching to that nation, and it really tells the story of what this nation needs to hear today. One third of the book of Micah, he exposes the sins of the people. This is what the false prophets and priests and preachers weren't doing. One third of the book telling them their sins before God. And then one third of the book picturing God's punishment that will come for those sins. Can you imagine? Can you imagine someone today who two-thirds of their message is exposing sin and bringing God's judgment to bear on it? Well, this was Micah. I doubt he was very popular. Then there was the other third. That was where he gave hope of restoration. Even to a nation caught up in idolatry, greed, following liars and preachers for a price, Micah still comes with God's hope of restoration, God's words of comfort. And it is to the high point of this hope that we're going to turn this morning. Join me in Micah chapter 5 for our text this morning as we look at yet another Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, at least in part, in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, which in our English Bibles is verse 1 of chapter 5. In the Hebrew Bible is actually the last verse of chapter 4, but it's good background we'll come to more later. I'm going to read through verse 5a. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. The high point of the book of Micah, of his words of comfort to God's people. This morning, I want to confront you and to comfort you with Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you three truths this morning that you must know and understand and believe about Jesus Christ. And there will be lessons attached to each of these truths. Truth number one, he is the eternal king born in obscure Bethlehem. That's verse 2. We are familiar with the fact that Jesus was born there. We are familiar even with probably this verse, though probably not so much with its context. But I just want to amaze you again this morning, hopefully afresh, with this prediction. How amazing is this prediction? How amazing is the God of this prediction? 700 years before it happened, the birthplace of Jesus Christ announced through this country boy from the farm. That's like someone telling us what would happen today in the 1300s. But not only that there's a prophecy with that much time between the prophecy and the fulfillment, but he is prophesying the spot of a birth of a child. You can't do that. For example, my wife Kim is from Virginia. She moved to Birmingham in high school. I'm from Tennessee. I ended up in Chattanooga after college in Cookeville, Tennessee. We met on the beach in Florida. Our first child was born, you guessed it, in Burbank, California. See, you can't do this. Why were we in Burbank? Because 4 years before that, God saved me. And that was where we went to seminary. And our first child born across the street from NBC Studios. Nobody could have ever guessed that about any of our lives. And for this child now, his mom is in Nazareth in Galilee, 67 miles north as the crow flies, much further by travel. That was a long ways. That's 2 or 3 days away from where he has to be born. Travel was painfully slow and even dangerous. And on the back of a donkey and pregnant, going to Bethlehem would be the last thing on their to-do list. Mary would have said to Joseph and the extended family, you know, why don't we just have a quiet Hanukkah at home this year? I am great with child. It's just impossible odds to predict this. And then perhaps even several years in advance of their betrothal, Caesar Augustus, way over there in Rome, says to an attendant, I want a head count. And he says, "Oh, great Caesar, you mean of all the free men in Rome?" And he says, "No, I was thinking of everybody in the empire." Now, by the time that was planned, communicated, and filtered out thousands of miles in all directions, Mary was pregnant with Jesus. But that's not enough for this to come about. The decree of this pagan king had to require that people travel to the city of family origin and there to be counted. Can you imagine if you had to go to your family, the city of family origin, for your census? What an outlandish requirement. And yet there it is in the decree. And so prior to all of this taking place, God had to bring a person into Mary's life who was of the line of David. They had to become betrothed and yet stay pure. And the timing had to be perfect with the command to be counted. And they had to get there before the bumpy donkey ride hastened to birth, even 1 mile before the city limits, really the village limits of little Bethlehem. We ought to be stunned by such a prophecy and by such a God of such a prophecy. There are two life lessons here for us in this prophecy. The first life lesson is for you who are worriers here this morning. Do we have any worriers in the house? Do we have any of those who get fretful and anxious about so many of the little details of your life? I want to tell you this morning that God reigns over the smallest details of your life. If God can bring this about with all of the variables and all of the contingencies, we must conclude that this God knows everything about my life and this God reigns over every detail of my life. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of truth. God is to us like we are to the Christmas tree. That Christmas tree at our house has lots of details on it. Lots of ornaments with lots of little details. And they're in just the precise place where the decorator wanted them. And it is a beautiful tree. Everything arranged just like the God of the tree wanted it. And so it is with our lives. Down to the finest detail, God arranging, placing the ornaments of our lives so that He decorates it, does the picture the way He wants it. Now listen, if we know and worship and trust this God, why do we fret? Why do we ever worry? I know we do. It's part of the human condition. I know we have concern, but how often that concern and that care drifts over into what we call today stress. I mean, really, seriously, for the Christian, why do we ever stress about anything in our lives? There is no place for it. There is no reason for it. Because this is the God we know and worship. The same God is still on the same throne. He is still just as sovereign today as He was then. And He is still at work for you and me, still accomplishing all of His purposes. All of His purposes. And you know His grand purpose in your life, don't you? It is to conform you to the image of Christ. And so He will bring all of heaven and earth to bear on that grand purpose. He is accomplishing His purposes. Why do we stress about anything when we say Romans 8, 28 and 9? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. How do we know that? Because the next verse says He's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of all these things. So the God who moved heaven and earth to promise to His wayward people and to deliver them His Son. As Paul says, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? If God can orchestrate and perform all of this, can He orchestrate my little life and perform for me? Back to the text. There is a contrast here as this text begins in verse 2. You see it? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. By the way, that's just another name for Bethlehem to identify it as the one near Jerusalem and not the one up in Galilee. Ephrathah means fruitful. Bethlehem means house or place of bread. It's got a rich biblical history with Ruth and Boaz and their great-grandson David, who tended to his father's sheep in Bethlehem. But there is a contrast here as this verse begins, and it is a contrast between Bethlehem and other more prominent, more well-known, more populated, more powerful places in Israel, primarily two other places. If we had been reading the whole book of Micah, we would have seen that the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, had been mentioned 8 times before now. We would have seen that the capital city of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Samaria, had been mentioned 3 times before now. The contrast is between those kind of places and this little sleepy village called Bethlehem. The place where God chooses, it is small, it is obscure, it is insignificant at that point in the eyes of man. In fact, the writer says, Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You don't qualify. You're too weak. You're too small. You're too insignificant. You're lost in the crowd, Bethlehem. You're just a little farm town. You got some good wheat. That's about it. There's no big money in Bethlehem. The movers and shakers aren't in Bethlehem. This little village has no great influence. Maybe 1,000 people, if that. It's like Little Harper. No, it's even smaller still. It's like Little Doss. It's like Little Willow City. You find the little wide spot in the road, the little unincorporated little town that very few people even know about where it is. That's Bethlehem. Bethlehem, a wide spot in the road, becomes the spot of all human history. Isn't this like our God? This is what God's like. He loves to confound the expectations of men. He loves to surprise us. Here's the second lesson this morning. The first is for the worrier. The second lesson this morning is for the timid. The timid, God could never use me person. I want to tell you this morning that God loves to use the small and the obscure. Insignificance is no hindrance to God. Size or lack of prominence of Bethlehem did not matter to God. Bethlehem is a lot like its most famous resident, a person who actually lived there for some time, the future King David. I mean, think about him. We think about him in his royalty. We think about him in his greatness. But David, here he is, the least of 7 brothers in a shepherd's family. You know, they probably lived in a hut. They were perpetually camping. And they had the lowest job on the economic social ladder. And he's the lowest kid in the family, out tending to the sheep day after day after day. What a picture David and Bethlehem are to us of how God works. Here's this little family with this little small-time job. They had no reputation, influence, no power, no wealth. They had nothing. And it did not matter to God. What he saw there was a man after his own heart by his grace. I want to remind you this morning that God loves to use the little Bethlehems of the world, and he loves to use the unknown Davids of the world to accomplish his purposes. Do you know how much God can use you? The only limitations are on our side. They're not on God's side. The God we worship has no limitations on how much he can use you and me. We ought to be encouraged this morning. Are there any Timothys? Are there any timid ones here that says, well, I can't. I'm just a nobody from a little town in Texas. I have no money. I have no great gifts. I have no great influence. And God says, great, you're perfect for the job. Are you available? Are you available? Let little Bethlehem be your encouragement. Are there limits on God? God can use anyone yielded to him and use them profoundly. It's just so sad that people would say, but I can't do this, or I can't do that, or I'm too old, or I'm too sinful, or I'm too ignorant. I'd say, quit hiding in front of the TV Get off the couch. Quit hiding behind the computer and believe that God can use you. Start reading your Bible, start praying, and start looking for opportunities. Pick up the phone and call somebody, encourage somebody, share a prayer with somebody. God can use you. Your age does not matter. Your gender does not matter. Your level of knowledge does not matter. Read your Bible and pray and look for opportunities. You'll develop your spiritual gift and you'll begin to see that God has a purpose for you in His kingdom work. There really is no place for worry in the Christian life, and there is no place for timidity in the Christian life. God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, fan the flames of that spiritual gift and get out there and open your mouth, because God is going to use you. It matters not that your dad was Greek and your mom was Jewish. God doesn't care. He can still use you. Your parent, your family origin doesn't matter. God can use you. We got to believe God and step out in faith. And let Bethlehem be an encouragement to every one of us to do that. Well, that's the first truth in the first set of lessons. Second truth from this prophecy. Second truth you must understand and believe, and it's this: the rejected king will have a delayed kingdom. That's verse 3a. Therefore he, that's speaking of God, will give them, that's speaking of the Israelites, up until the time when she, that's the nation, who is in labor, has borne a child. The king would ultimately be rejected, as we know, by his own people. Even though his goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity, even though here is deity and humanity in one person, doing remarkable things never before seen in the history of the world, his own people would reject him. Therefore, God will give them up to their rejection. Verse 3a refers to a period of time between the first coming, verse 2, and the second coming, verse 3b through 5, and following, really. A period of time that is not identified, it's indefinite. A time when God gives them over and gives them up because of their sins and their rejection. In other words, this is speaking of the time that we are currently in, where Israel will endure a severe, escalating pain and suffering like a woman in labor. Isn't that just the history of this nation? Pain and suffering, pain and suffering, pain and suffering in more intense versions. They will have to bear up under trials and persecution in a long, indefinite delay of the promised earthly kingdom, which Micah speaks of frequently in this book and does so the rest of this chapter. This long delay is what drove the expectations of the disciples during the days of Jesus, and what drove this question that they ask in Acts chapter 1. A question after the crucifixion and the resurrection, just moments before the ascension, the disciples are very confused because they know from their Old Testaments that there is supposed to be a literal, earthly, messianic kingdom. And so they ask him in chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him. The tense there means they were asking him over and over and over, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He didn't say to them, stupid question, there will never be an earthly kingdom. He said to them, you can't know that. In the meantime, by my Spirit be witnesses. So the rejected king will have a delayed kingdom. It's embedded right here in this prophecy that we know of as the prophecy of his birth. Now, the lesson for the next group is the lesson for the impatient. If I haven't hit you yet, surely by now, we're hitting home. The message now is for the impatient among us. And here it is. God is a God of delayed gratification. Even for Jesus Christ. This was stunning to me this week in studying this and meditating on this. If God is a God of delayed gratification for Jesus, if it's true for Him, how much more so for us? If the eternal King didn't go straight to His earthly throne and reign over His earthly people, why do we think we should? You see, there is always a cross before the crown. There is always service before reigning. Now, what struck me in thinking about this is how eager Jesus must be to complete His work as Messiah, even at this moment. And yet, the Father makes Him wait for the consummation. The Father makes Him sit at His right hand there in heaven, waiting, waiting, waiting before He returns, before Jesus Himself gets to experience His rightful reign on planet Earth from the throne of David. Now, of course, Jesus' consolation is the gathering in of all the elect Gentiles during this waiting period. The more I read the Old Testament study, the more I'm beginning to see, as Gentiles, we're just along for the ride. Grace upon grace is not ultimately about us. We are the parentheses of human history. And while Jesus waits and builds His church and gathers His elect into the body of Christ, He has to wait to complete His messianic work of reigning over His people in a millennial kingdom. And so God is the God of delayed gratification, even for God. You realize that, don't you? I mean, God is the one in control of human history. He is delaying His own gratification of the new heavens and the new earth for a higher good at the moment. This is for the impatient among us. God does not measure time in seconds and hours and weeks, but in years and in thousands of years. This is a warning to the impatient and an encouragement to the impatient. We must look to Jesus and be patient. As Jesus waits to be fully satisfied, so we must wait to be glorified. And as we wait and wait and wait, we pray, as He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, that's a prayer for the millennial kingdom. And so there is a word here in this prophecy that even though the King had come and had all of these qualifications, there would be a period of giving up the people of God until a restoration time. Well, let's look at our third and final truth that we must understand and believe. We've seen that the eternal King was born in obscure Bethlehem, that the rejected King will have a delayed kingdom, and finally, number three, the shepherd King will return in majesty and glory. Then the remainder of His brethren, Jesus' brethren, will return to the sons of Israel. There will be a regathering of the people to the land. And look what He will do. This eternal one born a king, He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they, Jewish people, will remain, because at that time He, Jesus, will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. There was one other contrast back in verse 2 that I didn't point out then, but I will now. There was not only the contrast between Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Samaria, but there was also a contrast there between verse 2 and verse 1. There was a contrast between this exalted King of deity and this judge or king of Israel in verse 1 who is smacked on the face. See that? With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so you got this contrast being painted here. You've got one ruler who is shamed and degraded, and that is indicative of Israel's sin. To smack somebody on the face. Not just anybody though, but the president. And then on the other side, you've got this ruler with eternal origins who will be eventually exalted. This is indicative of Israel's faith and repentance to come. Verse 1 is the doom part of the book of Micah. Verse 2 is the hope and the victory. For a different kind of ruler is coming who will rule over a different kind of Israel in lasting security and lasting faithfulness. That Israel is described here in this chapter. We won't take time to read it, but that's what's going on. This one who will come and then come again will have an influence that will stretch to the ends of the earth because he will be no mere man. Where the nations will smite Israel's judge on the cheek, and what a picture of Israel's history, and they will do so with a wooden rod, this judge will smite the nations with an iron rod. Everything will reverse. The one who is to come again goes forth as a ruler for Yahweh, or to Yahweh, the text says. This indicates that he will only do Yahweh's will, he'll do it in God's power, and he will do it for God's glory. And he will rule. Make no mistake, he will rule and reign with complete and total dominion over the earth. Listen, the king may get slapped in the face. He may even be killed, but that will be no time to panic. Not only should we not fret and worry, and not only should we not be timid, but the believer has no place for panic in his life. God never panics. Israel was in bad shape in 700 BC. This did not keep God from promising them a coming king and deliverer. You see, there is always hope with God. I mean, it was as bleak as it could be. The nations divided. The dynasties crumbled. You know why he's born in Bethlehem? One reason. Because of the apostasy of the nation. Where's the king supposed to be born? Jerusalem. But the Davidic line had apostatized, and they don't have it. And so he's born in this village. It's a bleak time, and yet that doesn't keep God from giving this great promise. Israel is in bad shape in 2 BC, about the time of Christ's birth, but into that very darkness, a great light dawned. There is always, always hope with God. He is the God of all hope. He is the God of all comfort. The world is in bad shape in 2009 AD. It's riper each day for the return of Christ to set everything straight. In fact, the worse it gets, the more excited we ought to get. Because that's prophesied too. The last days will be perilous times, and the faith of many will grow cold. See, Christmas is a reminder to us that God is a God of all hope, and it's never a time to panic, ever. There's no place for it. No matter what the appearances are, no matter the circumstances, no matter the obstacles, God has an eternal plan for your peace and your blessing. You are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That plan that God has for your peace and blessing is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, not in America, not in reform of medicine, not in our government or social security. That's not our security. The plan that God has for our peace and blessing is not wrapped up in our military might or our economy. You want some hope? The hope is he will arise and shepherd his flock. He will stand up from the throne of heaven and he will charge into this chaos on a white stallion, not on a lowly donkey. He's not going to come as some baby in a manger. He's going to come as a wrathful king to set everything straight. You want hope? Jesus Christ is going to come in the strength of the Lord. Whatever the strength is of Almighty Infinite God will be His strength to protect Israel and to save Israel. There will be no limit to it. You want hope? He will come in majesty and in power to a bustling and surrounded Jerusalem, not to some tiny sleepy village called Bethlehem. You want hope? He will shepherd his flock. That is a perfect description of the work of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. His flock who once rejected him will believe and submit to him in that day. So here we have in these three, four verses, the promise of His first coming, the warning of an indefinite delay of His kingdom, and then the promise of His second coming. He came in weakness of suffering, and He came in poverty, and He came in death. He will return to shepherd in the strength of the Lord. Where He was born in a cave, surrounded by animals, to die a shameful, degrading death, surrounded by sinners, He will reign in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, surrounded by saints and harassed by no one. Whatever majesty the triune God possesses will be concentrated, manifested, permeated through this one with eternal origins and yet a human existence. The text says, they will remain. Let the weight of that sink in. No more scattered Jews. No more scattered Israelites. They will remain. That speaks of the safety, the blessing, the peace, the prosperity. They will set each one under his fig tree and under his vine. And they will lead the rest of the world to Messiah. They will remain. They will finally be in safety. They will finally remain in the land. They will finally enjoy the kingdom blessings and fulfillment of all the kingdom promises as the Son of David reigns over them. Why will they remain? How can this come about? Look at the text, verse 4. They will remain because at that time He will be great. Great means He will be known. He'll be worshipped. He'll be served to the ends of the earth. And He will rule over His people and the world not as a tyrant, but as a gentle shepherd king. He will shepherd His flock. He'll be known to the ends of the earth. The message of Christmas, beloved, is that God kept His promise to Israel. And that God will keep all of His promises to Israel. The message of Christmas is that Jesus came and that Jesus is coming again. You cannot separate those two things. That is the message of Christmas. That is our hope. That is our hope. We can stop worrying. We can stop fretting, complaining, stressing about every little thing and stop looking for security in anything other than Jesus Christ. It's all fleeting. It's all a mirage. There is no such thing as social security. It's a mirage. Your security is in Christ. Just as God came in the person of Christ the first time, so He will come a second time. We need to remember that Jesus' work on earth is not finished. His work of Messiah is not finished. His word to man has not yet been fulfilled in total. But it will be fulfilled, every jot and every tittle. Let heaven and earth pass away, but the word of God will stand forever. It will be fulfilled. Listen, Iran can build 100 nuclear facilities. So what? He will arise and He will protect His flock from the wolves. In fact, He will kill the wolves and set up His kingdom, a kingdom of peace and righteousness and truth. This one, the text says, this one and only one will be our peace. This one is our peace now. He's our peace between God and man. He's our peace between each other. I hope you're not going to get caught looking for peace in all the wrong places. Where are you looking for peace this morning, this Christmas season? Where are you trying to find a settling of your soul and the fretting and the worrying and the stress? This one will be our peace. So many people are looking for peace in the wrong places. They're looking for what only Christ can give through a relationship with Him. So the text begins with promising us that a ruler would be born. The question this morning is He your ruler? Is He your king now? Is He your potentate, your sovereign, your master, your teacher, your rabbi? You march to His drum. You listen to His word. You trust and obey Him as your king. He's not just fire insurance. He's not just, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. No, He is my sovereign before whom I have bowed the knee. Surrender the life. Because he is a ruler from first to last. From first to last, he's a ruler. And you can't have a Savior unless you also want a Lord. You can't cut Jesus Christ in half. You cut the whole Bible in half. You have to throw out everything that he is. He is ruler and he is Savior. Is he your ruler this morning? An eternal king has come forth once. He will come again. The question right now, though, is, does he reign over our hours and over our days and over our moments? Does he reign over our reactions to people? Does he reign over our worries? Does he reign over our finances, our computers, our TVs, our time? Not just now, not just Sunday morning, not just at church. Is Jesus reigning over your life? And can people see that? There are three truths here. The eternal king was born in obscure Bethlehem. Beloved, he can use you. Number two, the rejected king has a delayed kingdom. We need to learn to be patient. God is the God of delayed gratification. Number three, the shepherd king will return in majesty and infinite power. And so the last group I want to address is the non-submitted, which the Bible would call the non-believer, the non-repenter. You see, a believer is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A learner is a follower. Nobody's perfect, but we're following. I want to address those who aren't following. The king is going to come back. You don't know when. You need to bow the knee before it's too late. Listen, you can either be awakened here or you can be awakened in hell, but you will be awakened. And you can either bow the knee now or bow the knee later, but you will bow the knee, right? The king is coming, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, he is deified, he is God in human flesh. If you wait till it is too late, you will still bow the knee, but you will not bow to a shepherd king, you will bow to a wrathful judging king. And it will not be before the Bema Seat judgment of believers, it will be before the great white throne seat judgment of all unbelievers. If you wait until it's too late, all that awaits you is not a reward for your faithful service to the king, but a payment for your sins against the king. That's all that awaits you if you wait to bow the knee before this king. Eternal, rejected, but a shepherd. He invites you to himself. He invites you to come and say, I want to give up control of my life. I want to yield myself as a sheep to the shepherd. I want to raise the white flag. I want to have peace. I want to have peace. The only way you can have peace, beloved, is if your sins are forgiven and you know Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a moment of reflection and prayer. Christmas is God keeping his promise to Israel and God making a promise to you, to me. If you come to Jesus, you will have life and life everlasting. You will have peace and peace that is lasting. I want you to spend a few moments in just quiet reflection. Where are you? Where is your life? Where is your soul? Where is God in all of this? If you're a timid soul this morning, maybe you need to confess your false humility. Which is really just an excuse to not step out in faith and trust God. If you're a worrier here this morning, you need to confess that to God. What an offense worry is to the Sovereign One. And it just makes us just like unbelievers. you're an impatient one this morning, look to Jesus. There he waits and waits and waits. And the strength he has to wait, he can give that strength to you to wait. He'll come. He'll rescue you. But first, he wants to conform you to his image. We need to learn to wait in faith. And if you're a rebellious one this morning, again, the time is short. And I want you to be awakened, and I want you to have a sense of urgency. My days are coming to an end. And Jesus is inviting me now, this moment, this place, this hour, to come and to trust him. To fully trust him. You can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow, and God predicted what was going to happen 700 years in advance. Isn't it time you trust this God and take him at his word? It's time. It's time today. Take him at his word. Father, we trust you. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and stands forever. We thank you that you'll keep every promise and every threat. We thank you for the coming Shepherd King. We can't wait. We can't wait to be under his care here on earth and under his protection. Make us faithful to the end so that when he comes, he finds faith on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. This is not a Christmas song.